have some brother would read for us in the third chapter, 21 to 23 inclusive, and in the last verse of the chapter, plus the first 32 verses of the fourth chapter, to bring the subject before us.
Verses 21, 22, and 23. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eli. And the last verse of that chapter, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command the stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Do you wish that the scripture be read through verse 32? And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, He will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, rose up and thrust him out of the city, and laid him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power.
Before one's soul is this, that God has been pleased to give us the revelation of himself in the person of his Son. And that God has set before us the moral glories of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One has often thought of it like this. In God's overruling providence, there were no cameras on earth when the Lord was here. Why? Because God does not want us to have a physical picture of the Lord Jesus. He wants us to have that spiritual, moral picture which he's been pleased to give us in his word. Just one further thought. God has been pleased to give us the four Gospels. The King in Matthew, where Christ is seen as the true Isaac, the true Solomon. In Mark, while he's declared to be the Son of God, he's shown out as the servant. And in Luke's Gospel, we have him presented to us in his precious way and his manhood. And then in the Gospel of John, he's seen as the Son of God. Now this ought to be helpful to any of us in meditating on these books. When we find a difference in the Gospels, the reason is God is presenting Christ to us in another glory. We just make that prefatory remark.
What is excellent in spirit and what is right and proper in conduct? How we get this set before us, I believe, in Luke's Gospel in a particular way. What is excellent in spirit and what is right and proper in conduct? We who are so used to making mistakes can't hardly think of one who, when he spoke, always spoke the right thing at the right time in the right way. That's Jesus. And the Spirit of God would bring him before us in this gospel, as our brother has said, as a man among men. But not an ordinary man. It's the character of man that will be for all eternity known down here in this world, coming down among us, a man among men, but always carrying the blue on the border of his garment. Now, I don't know whether you understand what I mean, but in the Old Testament, the people of God were instructed that they were to have fringes on the borders of their garment. And that fringe was to be blue. The Lord Jesus always maintained a connection with heaven, not only in communion, but in testimony. And he came to link poor man who was fallen, but through redemption's work, linking him now with heaven. Not only that we will be there positionally, but that our own thoughts, our spirit, and our conduct now, as we pass through this world, might be in keeping, at least in some sense, with that new position that we have been brought into, That's really the thought of regeneration. To be brought into an entirely new position, and that is, as we follow, as we see with our spiritual eyes the path of our blessed Savior as he passed through this world, but now on high in the glory.
Seeing how the Gospel of Luke, particularly in the Lord's relationship with the Spirit, is typified and set forth so clearly in the second of Leviticus in the meat offering. We need not turn to it, but you have three things. You have the fine flour mingled with oil. Then you have wafers anointed with oil. Then you have wafers with oil poured upon it. Now, in the first chapter of Luke, we get the fine flour mingled with oil. Let's turn to the passage so we all get it. In the first chapter of Luke, and verse 35, the angel speaking to Mary. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That is, we have the birth of Christ by the Spirit, and it's that holy thing that's born. It's the fine flower. His perfect humanity and his deity come out in that verse. But now, the anointing with the oil, we get, I believe, in the passage we're considering in the third chapter. It's where the Lord receives the him at God the Father sealed. He's anointed with the Holy Ghost. And in the fourth chapter, we find that he's full of the Holy Ghost in verse 1, and in the power of the Spirit in verse 14. That is, it's poured upon him. God never found on earth a vessel that he could deal with in such manner. When the high priest Aaron was anointed as a type of Christ, he was anointed with the oil before the blood was put on him. But when his family's anointed with him as a type of the heavenly family, then the blood comes first and then the oil. Notice there's no sacrifice for sin needed for this blessed one here to be indwelt by the Holy Ghost. So we see those three things. The fine flour mingled with oil, the birth of Christ. We see the anointing with the Spirit right here at his baptism, and then we see the Spirit as well poured upon him. God could find no better vessel to do that with.
Olivia, concerning these four Gospels, and it was difficult to bring to those saints the meaning of each Gospel. So we hit upon a plan to go around the famous Serra di Potosi, or the mountain of Potosi, the famous tin mountain. On the east side, we had a look at it. They never could understand why there was a genealogy. There wasn't a genealogy in Mark, and why there wasn't a genealogy in John. So we looked at the mountain, beloved, from the eastern side, and I said to them, "Is this the mountain?" "Yes, brother, this is the mountain." So we went to the west side and had a look at it, had a little different look. But I said, "Is this the same mountain?" They said, "Oh yes, this is the same mountain." And then we went to the east side, the east and the west, and then the south side we went and had another look at it. And we found that they understood that it was the same mountain. Well, I managed to get across to the saints the truth of the four Gospels, and it's remained with them in a simple way. In Matthew, they were looking at the Lord Jesus the King. In Mark, they were looking at the Lord Jesus as the servant. In Luke, they're looking at him as the Son of Man. And of course, in the Gospel of John, they were looking at God, the Son of God. Well, they said, "Why not a genealogy in the Gospel of John?" Well, who could keep a genealogy, beloved, of the Gospel of John? Who could keep a genealogy of the Lord Jesus? Who could keep a genealogy of God? But they could keep a genealogy of the King. But there was never a genealogy kept of the servant. So in Luke, they have the genealogy there. Now that's a very simple thing, beloved, but that meant a lot to those believers, that they were looking at the Gospels in that light. As the king, the servant, the man, Christ Jesus, and as God Himself in the Gospel. I just mention that, by the way, because it makes it a little simple for some of the younger Christians.
Helped me many years ago. You know, they speak about reconciling the Gospels, getting the four together. Well, if we ever did that, we would spoil every one of the four pictures. Now, the illustration I heard, which I enjoyed very much, is clear, making it very clear. The man who gave the illustration chose as his subject the 26th President of the United States, Teddy Roosevelt. He said, suppose we had four life-size pictures of Teddy Roosevelt. In the first one, we see a young man sitting at a desk, and there are books behind him. There's a shelf, and he's studying. Boy, that's Teddy Roosevelt, the student. Then he says in the next picture, we have him mounted on horseback with his big gloves, you know, and there are other horsemen about. Well, here's Teddy Roosevelt, the Rough Rider. And then the third picture, he has him standing outside a corral, and cattle in the background. Well, this is Teddy Roosevelt, the ranchman. And then fourth, he has him sitting at a table with his cabinet members. This is Teddy Roosevelt, the president. Now, every detail, in every one of those pictures, you got the same face. You got the same person, but grouped with different circumstances. The books go to the student. The horses go to in the corral. That's where they belong. And the president has his cabinet. And so I believe we see in those four Gospels that very way the Lord Jesus presented, and if we tried to take those four portraits and put them together, what would we have? Oh, it would be an awful thing. But if we leave each of the Gospels in its place and enjoy the person of Christ as thus presented, that's another thing altogether.
I think it's very important, too, to realize that, because I have no doubt there are many who have been confronted with the strange and modern suggestions that these were four reporters that did the best they could to recall what they had seen and heard. One remembered one thing, one remembered another, and they sat down and wrote as best they could what they could recall. I hope we reject that utterly. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the four inspired accounts of the same wonderful person. Perhaps you'd forgive another illustration, but we do encounter this quite a bit as we go about. Excuse a personal illustration. I'm a father. I'm also a grandfather. I'm also a husband. I'm also a brother. Suppose I'm sitting at the table, and there are at the table my wife, my family, my grandchildren, and one or two of my brothers or sisters. If an account is being written of me, excuse the personal illustration, as a brother, as a husband, as a grandfather, or a father, even the conversation would be reported differently. Part of a statement. One action would be reported by one and quite omitted by another. They're reporting the same person, the same event, the same conversation, even the same company of people, but looked at from a completely different viewpoint. And of course, again, we know these evangelists did not choose their own viewpoint. God, by His wonderful purposes of matchless wisdom, chose Matthew and Mark and Luke and John to give us these marvelous accounts of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you say, the attempt to blend them all together, I believe, would indicate that we have failed to see the perfection of God's wisdom in giving us these four accounts.
Now, to notice that of the four Gospels, two were written by apostles, and two were not. The three that were eyewitnesses do not give what Luke gives, as he goes into that which applies to Israel and also that which applies to the details of the birth of Christ, that he was not an eyewitness. And yet, we find that he writes in order. Now, some may think, well, this could hardly be because Mark is the one who gives us the chronological order, almost in every detail. But Luke is in keeping with what has been stated, that the order that he is particularly occupied with is the moral order. That is, the things that had to do with the personal moral glories of the Lord Jesus as a man, as he walked through this world. Matthew might speak more of the king, but Luke is occupied with the man. And this for a very definite reason. Because in Luke we have that which encourages us not so much along the line of the earthly kingdom as the heavenly department of the kingdom. The more permanent aspects of the kingdom of God and the qualities and the character of it. Now this was seen in the Lord Jesus as a man as he walked through this world. But also, it's the opening to us of the heavens. We have it in the first few verses that we read. We have the heaven opened. Now, in the other Gospels, it says the heaven were opened to him. Where here, it's simply the heaven opened. The testimony in Luke's Gospel, and he wrote to Theophilus, no doubt a Gentile, as he wrote this, but the testimony is more concerning man and those eternal counsels of God, although they're not brought out as counsels here, but still in view of them, that God was going to pick up ruined man, even the Gentiles. And he was going to bring them home in such a fashion that they would be accepted in the Beloved One, his own Beloved Son. Now, I know that John gives us more that side of the love of God in sending Jesus, but still we have the same truth here as those who would be associated as companions with the Lord Jesus, as a heavenly people in that eternal day. And I believe that it's Luke, and Luke alone, and the Gospel and the Book of Acts that give us the opened heaven on various occasions. Not open simply to him, as we have in Matthew and Mark and possibly John, but open, just open. Opened to man. Oh, what a marvelous truth this is, brethren, that the heavens have been opened. They were shut, but they have been opened. And it was because of Jesus, that precious man, God as he is, blessed forever, coming down to this sad world, becoming a man, taking part with us, sin apart, that he might take us in his arms of love and take us home to the Father's house. That's what we have here. You have it in the 15th chapter, Prodigal Son.
It shows our own pathway, does it not? Here is the perfect, sinless man. He's about to enter upon his path of public service. But though he be the sinless one, we find him the dependent one. And as we have here, it says Jesus was praying when the heavens opened. He was praying. The dependent man is about to start out in his path of service. And how is he going to carry out that service? In the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe there can be any true worship or service unless it be in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here is the Lord as man coming down to be baptized and praying. He's in the position of dependence. And then the Holy Ghost descends in bodily shape like a dove upon him. There are no cloven tongues of fire here. There was nothing to be remedied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is in us. And so the Spirit comes as a dove and comes upon him. As we said before, and we can't emphasize it enough, that he was personally worthy to be indwelt by the Holy Ghost. He needed no sin offering. We are sealed after we believe the gospel of our salvation. And we have the Spirit. But the Lord received that Spirit, the full stamp of the Father's approval, before he even entered on his path of service.
We might have been interested a little bit in the prophetic element of things and looked on to those future events that are soon to come to pass. We could have even taken up maybe the subject of the church as the one body, but the Lord has directed our hearts into that which is going to occupy and fill our hearts for all eternity, the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an occupation for us. Now, some here are a little bit hot, and your heads are drooping. And all, dear ones, we would ask you, wake up. Wake up. Don't miss anything. This afternoon, as we talk about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and warm your hearts with that one that's going to fill our hearts throughout all eternity. All the fact that this one who was the eternal Word, the Son of God, God the Son from all eternity, deigned to become man and come down here in this scene. And to look at that scene in Bethlehem's manger, as our brother called our attention to in Luke chapter 2, and to look there and see that babe, and to realize that he did not cease to be what he was because of what he became. That very one as a babe in Bethlehem's manger was still the very mighty God who had created all things and held all things in his hand at that time. You say, and many young people here, you say, I don't understand that. No, neither do I. I don't understand the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God revealed in three persons. I don't understand the mystery of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ being truly God and truly man in one person. But my heart bows before it. And the person of Christ is given for us not to try to dissect and to reason out, but to enjoy that blessed one and bow before him. Here it says in our gospel that he was praying. I think there are at least seven times in this gospel of Luke which the Lord Jesus Christ is praying. And I don't want to call your attention to all, but one at least. In the sixth chapter, chapter 6 and verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And then he chose these 12. Well, if you look in the context, you will see that there was animosity and there was hatred on the part of the scribes and Pharisees seeking to entrap the Lord in his word. And then he's going to choose his own. I think the praying of the Lord Jesus in this connection is connected with both of those events. On the one hand, the animosity that was against him, he knew it. On the other hand, a decision that was facing him in choosing his 12. And I believe it's a lesson for us, and many of the young people here too. There is, if you're going to live for Christ, if you're going to be faithful, then there's going to be opposition. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Well, what are we to do about it? Where are we to get strength? Get on our knees and cry out to the Lord. So when the enemy comes in like a flood, get on our knees before the Lord. And dear young ones, before every decision that you're going to make it a matter of prayer. Look to the Lord. Have no confidence in yourself, but cry out to him, Lord, I'm your child. This decision that I make may have long-range consequences. Guide me, direct me by thy word, by thy spirit. We believe he will.
Reminds one of the last verse of 1 Timothy 3. I'd like to read it. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit,
seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Our brother mentioned excellency of spirit. Well, the blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus, he is just as perfect in humanity as he is in deity. And we see that in the Gospels, and in particular this one, so that the Spirit of God could come upon him in the form of a dove, in perfect peace, perfect repose, nothing to hinder. I thought as we read or omitted part of the name, if we had read all those names there, we would have read 77. From Jesus to God. You can count them. From Jesus to God. 77 names. It begins with Jesus, ends with God, with man in between. It's absolute perfection on both ends. Jesus manifests, God manifests in the flesh. And we come in between and get all the blessings because he came down, God manifest in the flesh. God come down to be a Savior. Oh, what a Savior we have.
Well, brother made reference to the Trinity, and it might be wise to make a remark. This is another one of the doctrines or teachings of the Word of God that the church people are trying to get rid of. They don't believe that there's three separate persons. Here we find, I enjoy the word I read of St. Augustine. He said, if you want to see the Trinity, go to the Jordan. You'll see the Trinity. And that's what we get in this 22nd verse. The Holy Ghost, there's one person. And the voice from heaven says, thou art my beloved Son, which shows the relationship. It's the Father speaking to the Son. So we have the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. They are not mentioned in that order in Matthew 28 to show that any one is superior to the other. You know, we often use lightly, but sometimes without any desire to make a wrong statement, we say the first person or the second person of the Trinity. But the Scripture doesn't give us that. It doesn't say that. I remember reading Mr. Darby commenting on that. He said, you can't apply numbers to the Godhead. Now, why is it mentioned Father and Son and Holy Ghost in that order? Because that's the order in which the Trinity acted. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And now the Holy Spirit's working. It's the order in which they manifested, sent forth their power. The Father sent the Son. The Son came. The Holy Ghost comes down and witnesses to the Son. And so we see that the Trinity, there is no question of one being greater than the other. The Father is God. The Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God. Three separate persons, but one Godhead.
In the book of Genesis, you'll notice there, in connection with the flood, that at a certain point, Noah sent out a dove in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 8. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. The dove was put out into that scene, a scene of corruption, and you can just imagine how much corruption was floating around on the surface of that water. And it says the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. In that whole scene, outside of the ark, there was no rest to be found for the dove. Well, that is a picture of this ruined world. Man in his ruin. There is not a place, there was not a place where the Spirit of God could come to rest. But when we find the Lord Jesus Christ as man here in this scene, the perfect man, the sinless man, there was a place for the Holy Spirit to rest. And I think it's quite striking that the Spirit came in the form of a dove, in the shape of a dove. I believe that links the two scenes together. The fact of the ruin here, but the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the ruin, the place where the Spirit of God could come to rest. Well, isn't it marvelous that God has made provision for us that we could be cleansed from our sins and that we could have that same Holy Spirit even to dwell within our hearts. But the Spirit of God cannot come to rest until a soul has been washed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the reason why we have the blood mentioned first in connection with it. Then the Holy Spirit can come to rest in that person. The person can be anointed with the Spirit as well as be indwelt by the Spirit.
I'd like to ask this as a question. Is that something of a thought in the expression at the birth of Christ, on earth peace, goodwill toward men? The New Translation, I believe, reads, good pleasure in men. Is this something of the thought of God looking down upon his well-beloved Son and seeing that which he delights to express in that form? Good pleasure in men, at last there is an object there. Is that so?
Very precious. The last expression in the 22nd verse of our chapter. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now this introduces blessing to man in the person of Jesus. God is pleased with his Son. But we find in further teaching in Scripture that the one who believes in that Son is accepted in the Beloved One. And I believe that was the reason the Lord Jesus came down into this world, to fulfill the counsels of God, because God wanted children. And so we find the Lord Jesus, he always was in the bosom of the Father. But now as a man, down among men, it's announced, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If it hadn't been for this one man, if it hadn't been for the one corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died, the whole race of man would have been gone in judgment. But it's only because of this one who came down and as a man here was announced, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, that opens the door of blessing to man. And there is a new race of men, heavenly men, that will be accepted, or are accepted now, in the Beloved One, associated with Jesus. And he's going to take us home to the Father's house.
Something very interesting and helpful, too, about this genealogy. I might call attention to the fact that the parenthesis in verse 23 should be longer than the chosen the King James. It should read, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, close parenthesis, which was of Heli, which would throw it back on the fact that Jesus was of Heli. And it has been demonstrated that this genealogy is that of Mary. Now, if you get down to verse 31, you'll see that Christ, in his manhood, sinless humanity, was a direct lineal descendant of David, according to the flesh, but sinlessly. The end of verse 31, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Now, in Matthew's genealogy, it has to be son of Solomon, because in Matthew, the genealogy proves Christ's right to the throne. And so the genealogy comes down to Joseph, his foster father, from Solomon. And that's what the point is in Matthew. But here it's to prove his connection with the human race. The Lord Jesus is actually, lineally, according to the flesh, sinlessly, a descendant of David through Nathan. Now, if he was only the descendant of Nathan, he'd have no right or title to the throne. But receiving that right through his foster father, who was a descendant of Solomon, gives him right to the throne. So in Matthew, it's the legal, royal genealogy.
genealogy of Christ. Here it's his natural genealogy. I think it's a wonderful thing to see that. A Jew once asked me this question. He says, if Christ was born of the Virgin, how could he be the son of David? Oh, I said, the New Testament takes good care of that. So I went over these two genealogies with him, the one in Matthew and the one here. Both establish him legally son of David, naturally son of David. That's his place.
Statement and ask a question, and that is, it says that the Lord Jesus here was baptized. And so we know that in the New Testament we have John's baptism, we have the Lord Jesus Christ in his baptism. By one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body, and we also have water baptism. I wonder now, as I say the question, I don't think I have the ability to succinctly state the difference between all four of these. Perhaps maybe a brother could just briefly tell us the difference between these four baptisms that we have in the New Testament.
Briefly, the baptism of the Lord Jesus identified him with the godly remnant. That's Matthew 3. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now in the 16th Psalm, he says, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the excellent that are in the earth. That is, the Lord Jesus as man in the 16th Psalm takes his place with the excellent of the earth. Who were they? Those are the ones who came and confessed their sins, being baptized in Jordan. And so the Lord took upon him that ground of righteousness, righteously identifying himself with those. The Father vindicates him and says he wasn't a sinner. So I believe in the baptism of the Lord Jesus, we have the Messiah identifying himself with the godly Jewish remnant. Is that what you say, Brother Smith? John's baptism anticipated a kingdom that was never set up. John was never in it. John said, repent and be baptized, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I believe the Lord and his disciples, we read Jesus baptized not, but his disciples, they picked up the gospel of the kingdom in the same way John had it. The fourth of Matthew gives you that. So I believe there are only three types of baptism, unless I've missed the point. The last one is Christian baptism. And if we turn to the 19th of Acts, I think we get the distinction between John's baptism and Christian baptism. The Apostle Paul here in the 19th of Acts, he finds some disciples. And in verse 3, he says unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, the position they were then in was that they were waiting for Messiah. That's what John's baptism was for. But now Paul gives them the truth of Christianity, and they're baptized unto the Lord Jesus. I suppose the fourth one would be, as you mentioned, baptized by one Spirit into one body has no reference to water baptism at all. The Holy Spirit baptized those believers on the day of Pentecost, formed the one body, and brought the Gentiles in since, in the 10th of Acts. And ever since then, every time a person believes, he's brought into that place by the Holy Spirit and shares, in that sense, in the baptism of the Holy Ghost.
A difference, and of course there is a difference, between Acts 2 and Acts 10. Acts 8, is it? Acts 8, I think it is. I was asked today by a native Christian, what is the difference between Acts 2 and Acts 10? One day I was talking to one of the believers, and he said, those keys that are above that big temple, would you tell me what those keys mean? And there was a secretary, or rather the teller of the bank, standing there. We said, those are the keys that Peter used to open heaven to the believer. He uses the keys. Those are the keys. So it turned to quite an interesting little discussion. And I turned them up to Acts 2, and they saw that it was a baptism unto repentance. baptism. John was a baptism, the baptism unto repentance. Well, then it came up, how about the usage of the keys? Well, in that chapter 2, the gospel is preached by Peter in Acts 2. And you get the, there's no need to dwell upon that, you know it so well. But when we came over to Acts 10, they said, there is a difference there. Who are these that are being baptized? Well, we just read it this way. It's very clear. Acts 8 it is, I think. In verse, here we have in this chapter, Peter using the keys. And it's concerning the Gentiles. Yes, 44, thank you, I forget sometimes. While Peter yet spake these words, that's Acts 10, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision, the Jews, which believed, were astonished as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter. Now here he's using the keys. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So there was a little understanding between the Latin believers that in Acts 2 there's a difference there. The Jew, because of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, he had to show his repentance by the act of baptism. But here in Acts 10, we have the Gentile receiving the gift of the Spirit prior to the baptism. So that they noted the difference there between Acts 2 and Acts 10. Well, I'm sure that's very, very simple for most here. But it was a little revelation to those Latin believers. That in Acts 2, it was unto repentance, in Acts 10, Peter opened the door to the Gentiles who received the gift of the Holy Spirit and were baptized as a result of it.
Three classes of people in this world, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And so the keys were used first for the Jew first, and then to the Greek. But then, once one is saved, there is no more that distinction with the believer. He is a part of the Church of God. And so, all those other designations, titles, disappear. He's now a part of the Church of God. I don't mean that baptism brings him into it, but baptism of the Holy Spirit does.
We come to the 10th of Acts, and it's a question of believing, although repentance is necessary. And some have ventured to call the key in Acts 2 the key of repentance, and in Acts 10 the key that of believing. Now, there are no keys to the church. That's certain, and all this myth about the keys opening the door into the presence of the Lord in heaven is fallacious. It's not right. It's wrong. But in Acts 16, where the Lord is talking about what he would do because of his rejection, I will build my church, he turns immediately to the subject of the kingdom in the next verse. And some have been confused about that, and they think that the kingdom and the church are identical. Well, he turns to that subject of the kingdom because they were well versed in it. It was a subject of the Old Testament scriptures. And they expected that kingdom to be established, but it wouldn't be in power because of his rejection, but there would be the opening of the door, blessing afresh to the Jew and also to the Gentile. So we can be glad for the wondrous grace of God that has opened the door of mercy to all men everywhere.
in his governmental ways, he could choose a people and give them special attention. But coming to the cross of Christ, his death there, that divinely appointed sacrifice, then it was necessary to open the door of blessing. God was delighted to do so, so that we have come in. Now, it's interesting to see that there are different usages in Acts 2. They were to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And perhaps in Acts 8, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you come to Acts 10, it's just in the name of the Lord. Now, this doesn't do away with the formula that we have in the 28th of Acts, being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And baptism is to a person. So really, the right way to put it, I baptize you to the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely good to notice these three particular instances. Our brother Eric Smith has referred to it. In the second of Acts, they cannot receive the Holy Ghost until they're baptized. In the eighth of Acts, they believe, and they've been baptized, and they don't have the Holy Spirit. In the tenth of Acts, they believe and receive the Holy Ghost before they're baptized. Now, I mention that to show the fallacy of those who try to set forth that you've got to be baptized, particularly by them who hold the doctrine, in order to receive the Holy Ghost. But could we take a quick look, second of Acts, and see why they had to be baptized? Our brother Smith has indicated it by, well, perhaps a further statement would be helpful. In the second of Acts, in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" These men have been pricked by the word of God, and they realize that their Messiah has been crucified. They've rejected him. He's in the glory. And they shut up in the corner. They say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We can't undo the work." So Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now that baptism took them away from Jewish ground. We need not turn to it, but it's striking that when Ananias came to Paul, he says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." That is, outwardly, as Paul was connected with the Jewish nation, sins attached to him. But his baptism took that away, took away his positional state of sin, transferred him from Jewish ground to the ground of a Christian. And that's what we get in the second of Acts. Now, in the eighth of Acts, there's a different line of things. We have an evangelist preaching in Samaria, Philip. Souls get saved, and in verse 12, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Verse 14, "When the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now why do we have those baptized and they don't receive the Holy Ghost? Well, here we see the God preventing at the very beginning a schism in the church. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. If the Samaritans received the Holy Ghost independently of Jerusalem, they could say, "Well, we're on equal ground with Jerusalem. We're the Samaritan church. You're the Jerusalem church." God wouldn't allow that. He had to have Samaria identified with Jerusalem before they received the Holy Ghost. And that took away, that provided and maintained God's unity. Now, in the 10th of Acts, we already had the verse read to us, that while Peter spoke, all they that heard the word, what happened? Were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit the moment they believed. As soon as they heard that one word, whosoever, they believed, and the Holy Ghost indwelled them. Then they were baptized. So we can see that there is not one way of looking at the thing in Scripture and trying to make out everybody's got to be baptized first before they receive the Spirit. That's not the present order.
It was Mary, and in the Gospel of Matthew, it was traced back through Joseph. Just two comments on the genealogy, going back to Matthew a moment. In verse 1 of the Gospel of Matthew, it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And now, as we think of David, we think that it was to his son, Solomon, that was to sit upon the throne, and of his kingdom there should be no end. And then as we think of Abraham, the son of Abraham, we think of Isaac, who was offered up in sacrifice on Mount Moriah in type. And so that's in keeping with this Gospel of Matthew. And that is, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to the Jew as their Messiah, as the Solomon, as it were, who could set up the kingdom and rule and reign. But we see as we go through the Gospel of Matthew that continuing rejection until finally in the 12th chapter, which no doubt is the pivotal chapter for the Gospel of Matthew, the leaders commit the unpardonable sin. The Lord turns away from them into the sea, and he's sowing for a new crop. Well, then at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we have the Isaac type come out, in which the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross of Calvary and dies there, gives up his life. Now, one other comment we say, as we read these names, notice as we get down to verse 15, "And Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." You notice the terminology here. God is zealous for the glory of his beloved Son. And the language is so construed in these verses as to show that Joseph was the legal father of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the actual father. Because as we learn from Luke, it was the Spirit of God that came upon Mary. And so I say the Scripture is very guardedly accurate as it comes to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this scene in such a way that he did not have a tainted, sinful, Adamic nature such as you and I have. God is zealous for the glory of his beloved Son.
There's something important, too, is there not, in calling attention to this, as to what we have in Luke. It wasn't the king that was in view, the son of David. But in Luke, as has been brought out, it's moral. And so the genealogy takes us back to Adam. And that's where the mischief began. And so in Luke, we have the Savior. Not the king. He is the king. But it's a question of the Savior. It's a question of God visiting man in man, to redeem man to himself again. We find in Psalm 90, I think it is, "He turneth man to destruction." Oh, that's because of his holiness. But then he says, "Return ye children of man." That's because of his love. He had to turn man out of the garden because of sin. But then his counsels come in. And his heart is longing after man, and he wants him there in heaven as the companion of the Lord Jesus. "Return, ye children of man." That we have in the Gospel of Luke, do we not?
Just one further thought, which we might have covered earlier. The Lord's age is mentioned here. It's striking that in Luke's Gospel, you get him presented at various ages. He's presented, well, the day of his birth. We have the day of his birth. Then 8 days later, we hear about him when he's 8 days old. Then we hear about him when he's about 41 days old, when Simeon takes him up into his arms, receives him. And then when he's 12 years of age and he goes down to Nazareth and is subject to his parents, the eternal Son of God who gave them life and breath and all things has become a man, and he's perfect in what he became. So he goes down there at the age of 12 and he's subject to his parents. So then all these other years have passed over, and now we have the Lord when he's 30. It's striking that Luke gives us more of the Lord's life in that way. It's because it's the presentation of Christ as the Son of Man.